Well, in 1914, war broke out. What would become known as World War I, actually, in the month of July. I believe July 29th is the official start date of World War I. And in the next months and years following that, millions upon millions of soldiers would leave homes, leave families, leave countries behind and head off to fight in this war. A war that was deemed the war to end all wars. Unfortunately, that's not the case. One such man was Private Thomas Hughes. Thomas was one of the first men called up to war, this particular war, and on hearing the news, he sent a postcard to his wife and 2-year-old daughter. He told them where he was going and sent them his love. And on September 9th, 1914, Thomas set across the English Channel with his fellow countrymen from Britain on their way to France. On the journey, Thomas wrote a letter to his wife, and he put it in a bottle not different from this, maybe a little larger. This one can sit right there, a little wobbly. He wrote it and put it in the bottle on the ship that he was ferrying across the channel in, and he threw it into the ocean in hopes that it would find its way to somebody who could then give it to his wife. And Private Thomas Hughes has not only the distinction of being one of the first sent off to war, but unfortunately, he was also among the first to die. 2 days after September 11th, 1914, Thomas was killed in battle. His body was never recovered. He left behind his wife Elizabeth and his 2-year-old daughter Emily. And Emily grew up, since she was young when her father died, grew up never knowing her father, never knowing him and really have any memories of him. She did, however, treasure the stories her mother told of him. She also treasured the medals that he earned in his short time in the military, and also the last postcard that he had sent. Last postcard that they received was the last communication from the father, as this message in a bottle that he sent was adrift on the seas. Adrift on the seas. His last attempt to make contact, literally a message in a bottle. We use that term as a kind of last hope, a last-ditch effort to get a message to somebody we care about. Well, fast forward from 1914, 85 years. The year is 1999. A fisherman named Steve Gowan was out fishing and caught an old bottle in his fishing net. Inside were two letters written by none other than Private Hughes. After reading the letters, Mr. Gowan felt a personal responsibility to make sure these letters found a proper home, got where they were going. Elizabeth Hughes, Thomas's wife, had died many years before. However, Emily Hughes, his daughter, who was 2 years old at the time of his death, was still alive, now 87 years old, living in New Zealand. Mr. Gowan eventually tracked her down and was able to deliver the bottle with the messages to its rightful owner. Local news teams in New Zealand covered the event as Emily Hughes, read the letters out loud for the first time. Fighting back tears, she read the very first letter. It said, "Sir or Madam, youth or maid, would you kindly forward this enclosed letter and earn the blessing of a poor British soldier on his way to the front this 9th of September, 1914. Signed, Private T. Hughes, 2nd Durham Light Infantry, 3rd Army Corps Expeditionary Force." The second letter, directed to Thomas's wife, said, "Dear wife, I'm writing this note on a boat and dropping it into the sea just to see if it will reach you. If it does, sign the envelope on the right-hand bottom corner where it says receipt, put the date and hour of receipt and your name where it says signature, and look after it well. Ta-ta, sweet. For the present, your hubby. For Emily, the bottle and accompanying messages were a great source of comfort and joy, knowing that her father was thinking about them as he headed off to war, commenting on the unlikely story that unfolded in her receiving this message in a bottle. She said the message could not come to her until the right boat came along at the right time with the right fisherman. Certainly a story like this, message in a bottle, reaching its intended recipient after 85 years afloat on the ocean, is rare. In fact, it's considered one of the greatest message in a bottle stories of all time. One of the rare successes of a message in a bottle. You may have a message in a bottle that floats and somebody finds it, but not the right person. But to actually track it down, 85 years floating before it found the right recipient. It's amazing. Truly, maybe even miraculous that we think about it and how awesome it would be to be Emily in that situation. 80 years plus. The odds of that happening are minuscule. Not to mention finding its way to the right person. Again, just an immense challenge that this message in a bottle faced. Well, how much more amazing would it be, and how even more minuscule the chances of a message in a bottle, say 2,500 years floating along before getting its intended recipient? That would be even more amazing. 80 years, 85 years is outstanding. 2,500 years would be unheard of. Well, for those of us called into God's church today, the Word of God, the Bible, is like a message in a bottle. The words in this book have been preserved through time by God for us today. That's amazing to think about. We should stand in awe that we have these pages in front of us. It's really, truly miraculous. These words have been tossed about on the seas of time. God made sure that the right recipients, you and me today, have access to His Word. That we would have a written copy of His Word. As miraculous as this is, again, another level of awe-inspiring note is that not only is it we have access to it, but the fact that these words written centuries ago are still applicable to us. They have meaning for you and for me in our lives. That's amazing. That's amazing. You know, every word in this book is inspired and should be cherished and held onto and used as a guide. However, we face a challenge. Sometimes, being 2,500 or even 3,000 years away from these words, we can feel removed from them. We can think, well, that's written for them, but that doesn't really apply to me with situations. It's a historical account, no relevance for us. But that's not the case. And so today, I'd like to take a look with you at one book in this message in a bottle, the book of Haggai. And we're going to look at the messages and instruction God gave to the people at Haggai's time and see if we can draw lessons from what they were told to us. Lessons that apply to us today, relevant for us. So you might say the title for today's message is the book of Haggai, message in the bottle for the church today. So let's turn to Haggai. The book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. My sister tried to come up with a what do they call those, mnemonic device to remember the order of the minor prophets, and she came up with the last one is, now I'm blanking on it, it's Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's his-hism, if you can remember that. His-hism, we're in the second H of his-hism, Haggai. And we'll see the first admonition from God through the prophet Haggai to the people, the Jewish people at the time, was consider your ways. Consider your ways. The book of Haggai was written around the year 520 BC. We have a very distinct, in verse 1, timeline given. The second year of King Darius and the sixth month and the first day of the month. That gives us a very narrow timeline. It's actually thought to be August 29th, a very specific date. That this message is given. And it's written to the Jews who had returned from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple of God. You know, God had prophesied that this is what He would do, and He had made it possible that the kings of Babylon would let them return and actually gave them lots to enhance their return as far as wealth. And so they returned, and the book of Haggai takes place about 18 years after the initial return. So we had the initial Jewish people coming back, and 18 years later, the book of Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai, is given. And we see that at this time, 18 years later, the people had grown lax. God had sent them back to rebuild His temple, and yet their priorities had become flipped. instead of focusing on the goals and work that God had given them to do, they focused on their personal goals, what they wanted to achieve in their own personal lives, instead of what God had given them. And so, through Haggai, God sent the message to the people, consider your ways. Let's read in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord, Haggai 1 verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We heard about human reasoning. They reasoned in their mind, time has not come that we should do this. God didn't tell them that. They reasoned it in their own mind. In verse 3, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, this is God's response to what they had said, is it time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So this is, God says, you know, you say it's not time to build my house, yet you go and you build your houses up with paneled walls. I know paneled walls are, I don't know if they're out of date. I think it was popular in the 70s, but back then it would have been a very big deal to have paneled walls. And he says, is it time for you to build houses when my house is in ruins? And then verse 5 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, earn wages to put into a bag with holes. They're not coming out the way that they wanted to, even though they're putting all this effort in. And verse 7, he repeats, God repeats and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This phrase, consider your ways, literally means set your heart on your roads. Now, the word used for roads can refer to a literal path or a highway that you would walk or drive on. But more often, it's used metaphorically. In the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 1, it's used as the ways or the paths of righteousness. Not literal paths, but metaphorical paths. Genesis 6 uses this the same way in the time before the flood. The people around that time corrupted their ways. It's not that they had bad road systems. They corrupted the way they were living. You know, the kings of Israel throughout the Old Testament, it said that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. That's, again, not to say the roads, but in the manner, after the same manner of Jeroboam. And was actually alluded to in the sermonette. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is of death. Not a road. If you go down this highway, you're going to die. If you live in a certain way, a way that seems right to you, the end is death. The way referred to in Haggai that we're supposed to consider, or that the people were supposed to consider, were how we live our lives. How are you living your life? And God said, look at what's around you. Look at the way you're farming and you're not getting enough. You never seem to have enough. Consider why that is. Consider where you come from and consider going forward what you will do next. In the context of their current attitude, they had said it's not time to build the Lord's house. But instead, they built their own houses. And the results showed in their lack of blessings. You know, this analogy of the road. Where is this load? What have you been doing? And where has it led you? Take a look around. Then also the other side of it, where will this road take you if you continue on it? To the Jewish people of the time, we can look and understand their context. We are given it. And we know their situation. But what does this message, again, preserved for 2,500 years, have to do with us? Is the exhortation to consider your ways still valid for us? Do we need to consider our ways? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're fast approaching the Passover season, and we typically do it then, but it's a year-round thing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a little more emphasis on this. As far as considering, set your heart on, think deeply about the things that you're doing. Think deeply on it. Not something to take lightly, but there's an importance that you need to understand about the way that you are living your life, is what he was telling the Jews at that time. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourself. Consider the way you've been living. One of the literal translations can be conduct a meeting with yourself. Have a sit down. Usually if your boss says, come on in and close the door, you know you have a difficult conversation. But conduct a meeting with yourself. Look at the direction of your life. Where have you been going? Where are you headed? And do an internal review, a review of what you've been doing. Only you and I can do it with for ourselves. We can't look to the person next to us to review us, to examine ourselves, consider ourselves. But we need to look at areas where we need to grow. And we see also areas maybe where we're doing well, but areas where we need to improve. You know, looking for, as it says, Christ is in you unless you are disqualified. Viewing that as a precious metal, looking for the way Christ would live his life. Do we see that in our lives? It's important to know what we, not only to examine ourselves, but to examine ourselves according to the right standard. To consider our ways according to the right standards. I know I can be a very competitive person. I used to be when I was younger. I had an older brother, so I can blame it on that. But whatever it was, become a competition. Who can do the dishes? Who could run down the street the fastest, climb the tree? Everything was always a competition against each other. And that's fine in the brotherly context and even in sports, but when it comes to examining ourselves, we don't examine ourselves against the person sitting next to us. We don't consider our ways based on the ways of people in this room. That's unwise to do. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that, but we examine ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John says, he who abides in him himself ought to walk as he walked. Are we walking in the ways that Jesus Christ walked? We need to consider that. It certainly applies to us. It's an ongoing process. Constantly setting our hearts on what we're thinking. Understanding what we're thinking. Understanding what we're saying, what we're doing. And how that falls into relationship with what we should be thinking. What we should be saying. And what we should be doing. What road, so to speak, if we use the metaphor, have we been walking down up to this point? And what corrections do I need to make to walk on the right road? Turn a few pages over to Philippians chapter 3. We get a little bit more guidance in this direction. No pun intended. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12. This is Paul's writing here through inspiration of God. Says, not that I have already attained. I'm not on the perfect path. I'm not walking, living the perfect right life, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, there's both a need to recognize, yes, where we've been, but not to dredge up all the old horrible things that we've done. If we've been forgiven, we can move forward, is what it's saying here. Forget the bad and the good, so to speak. What we've done in the past doesn't necessarily mean anything for tomorrow. We are always reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even in you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And that's the mind of Christ. Let's have the same walk. We have the same goal, and we're always moving forward, making course corrections. Making course corrections. This was the first message that God gave through Haggai. Consider your ways. I think we can see that we need to be considering our ways. It certainly applies to us. We need to be considering our ways continually, examining ourselves, and make proper adjustments to make sure that our ways are the right ways, the ways of God and Jesus Christ. Always making sure our priority is in order, reaching for that goal, moving towards the right direction, moving forward to the goal of perfection. Let's go back to Haggai. And we'll get a second admonition from God. And God's admonition was to build God's temple. God told the people to build my temple. This very well could be described as the theme of the whole book. You know, from the time that the original Jewish people had come back from captivity, we talked about it had been 18 years. And when they first arrived, work started out well. There was a lot of excitement and people were building and getting the temple rebuilt. But then problems came up. You know, there were problems with the surrounding people who started being very antagonistic towards what they were doing. At one point, the Persian rulers who had sent them back failed to offer give the assistance that they had promised. And we see the people reasoned among themselves, it is not time. All these difficulties come up, it must not be time. We read that in verse 2. And then they turned instead to their own personal goals, building their own houses. It was read in verse 4. But that's not what God wanted. Let's continue reading in verse 8. We had read verse 7 where he reemphasized, consider your ways. And verse 8 says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You know, the task of building the temple, God said, get back to what I told you to do. Get back to the work that I had given you to do. You know, instead of doing my work and being excited about it, as running towards it, if you're excited about something, you run towards it to do it with all your might. They instead turned and ran to their own houses to make a living for themselves and build up their paneled walls and so on and so forth. But they were supposed to build the temple that God may take pleasure with it. Certainly that command is explicit. We can see it here. And it's relevant to them at the time, to the Jewish people. But what about us? We don't worship at a temple. Do we take these scriptures and take it to mean that we should concentrate all of our efforts on literally building a physical temple over in Jerusalem, getting all the supplies ready? Is that something we should be doing? No, not exactly. We're not tasked with building a physical temple. We're tasked with building the spiritual temple. We're tasked with building the spiritual temple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 19. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You know, there is a temple being built today, and you and I have a part in that. We're part of that, not a physical temple. We don't have to become woodworkers or stonemasons, but it's not a physical temple, a spiritual temple. You know, the physical temple back in ancient Israel was the dwelling place of God. Well, as we read here, we individually and collectively as a church of God are built as a temple for the Spirit of God, a dwelling place, a habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's a tremendous command that we've been given. We are set in the temple and we're supposed to build this temple. And the challenge comes to each and every one of us is, are we building with quality materials? Are we adding to the temple with quality materials? 1 Corinthians gives us a little more insight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, yes, we're to build the temple. It's a spiritual temple. How do we do that? What does that mean? We can't take a physical piece of wood and build a spiritual temple. Yet there's an analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. Again, we are the temple of God. You know, the goal being a collective goal, a common goal that we have, working together with one goal. According to the grace in verse 10, the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Paul went around and he started churches. He preached the gospel, and God was able to call people into the church. And so Paul says, as a master builder, I go around and I lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he said, but we got to take heed how we build on that. We have to be careful how we build on that. And he goes on to explain, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the basis. That's the bedrock. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation, if anyone builds this temple on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. You know, we have six different materials listed. Well, it says in verse 13, if you build with these materials, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So of those six materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, if there was a fire, which ones do you think would last and which ones do you think would burn away? Well, the wood, the hay, and the straw would burn away. It'd be gone. But if you had gold, silver, precious stones, they could endure fire. They could endure fire. You know, what strikes me in reading through this is, if you use the analogy of building and the building materials, how easy is it for probably anyone in this room to put together a quick lean-to with wood or straw or hay to build a quick building? I'm not talented at all when it comes to that, and I could take a couple 2x4s and get under it as a shelter. It wouldn't last through a fire. It wouldn't even last through a windstorm. But it'd be easier to build up. How much more difficult is it to work and build with gold or silver or precious stones? It's very difficult and takes a lot of skill. And it'll go. But what happens is it'll last through the fires or the trials in our lives. You know, the lesser materials will perish, and they're easier to put up. The more difficult the materials to put up, they will last longer. You know, the purpose of trials, of fire that we're going through in our lives, that we see more and more, is to make sure we're building with the right materials, that we're growing spiritually with the right materials, so to speak, that will stand the test of time, that will stand the fires. We have to make sure we're building with those materials. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters. And it gives a lot of insight on how the church grows together. How we're built up into one unit. I'll start reading in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. Walk on the right paths. Walk. Make sure you're walking on the right path as we consider your ways, so to speak. But also there's an awe that we need to have of what we've been called to do. You know, the people in Haggai's time had, instead of running towards God and building his temple, they ran to their own things. If we have awe of our calling that we've been called to, the work that we've been called to do in building the temple, we will run towards doing that. We'll have an awe of it. We'll stand in awe of how great that and magnificent that is. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is talking about how we deal with one another, how we interact, how we build up that temple together. In verse 3, endeavoring or making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, these three verses give us a lot to work on. Long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, lowliness and gentleness. Those are things we should be treating each other. And as we treat each other better and lift each other up, we grow together and we build up that temple. And this applies to us as individuals. These three verses aren't our police baton that we can go around and say, you know, hit people in the head and say, you know, you need to be more long-suffering. Well, we need to be more long-suffering. We need to take that initiative to treat each other that way. As much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men. That's our job. Continuing on, it says there in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a unity, a strength that comes from being together. Let's drop down to, verses 11 and 12 talks about some of the offices that were created within the church. And then verse 12 goes in, for the reasons why we have these different things within the church, for the equipping of the saints, you know, for the preparing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, the growth of the body, the building up, as you would even a building of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The goal is growing together in unity. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all working together to, as we said in the first point, be on the right path, to develop the character of God, to be like Christ. We're working together. And as a body, we work together towards the same goal. Edifying each other, building each other up, that we no longer be taught children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, from the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all have a part to play. We all have a part to play. We are all part of the temple, if you use that analogy, or the body as it's used here. And we need to be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every person supplies. You know, we can't force other people, but we need to be doing that, looking out at ourselves and how we can do this. We won't turn there, but Philippians chapter 2 is a good section of scripture, the first 8 verses or so. Go into this even more detail, talking about how we should esteem others better than ourselves, with lowliness of mind. And then it gives the example of Jesus Christ, that he came to serve. And how much did he serve? He gave his life in service. You know, even to the point of death, as it says, the death of the cross. Describes his sacrifice, giving all for us. And it's humbling because we're called to do the same thing. We're presenting our lives as a living sacrifice and building each other up, lifting each other up. And that's our goal in building the temple, in building this temple that God has given us, spiritual temple. You know, striving to be more like Jesus Christ, who set the perfect example. You know, the charge to build God's house was not limited to the people in Haggai's time, but it's also for the church today. We need to be striving to build not with hay or straw, but with gold or silver or precious stones. It's something we work on individually, but grow together collectively in that. We do it by humbling ourselves in service to God and service to his people, to our brethren. I have a quote that I wrote down in my Bible, must have been a number of years ago, but it's by Bishop Lightfoot. And he said, "The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals, in successive generations." And I thought that was aptly said, because it's the members of the body, the members of the temple, laying down their lives for each other continually through the ages, built upon each other, all growing into one temple. Built together, grows together. And that's what we're doing today. You know, what part do we play in building? It's growing individually and helping each other grow as one. Building with good materials. You know, we can't say now is not the time. I've heard that argument before, where, you know, the work is already done. We don't have to worry. We can sit at home and twiddle our thumbs or whatever the case may be. That's not true. We can't focus on our own goals like the people in Haggai's time had been doing. When things get bad, as it was for them, things got difficult, and so they ran to their own things instead. We need to take the lesson from Haggai and get excited about the work. Excited about what we have to do. And certainly that message to the Jewish people in Haggai's time applies to us on a spiritual level. Let's go back to Haggai for our next point. You know, God had given the instructions to the people and told them, consider your ways, look where you're at. Then he told them, get back to building my temple. Get back to doing what I told you to do. Do the work. And God said, you have not been blessed, but you have been cursed because you haven't been doing what you were told to do. And then verse 12, we have the reaction of the people. They had received this message, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So our third point is, God told them, don't be discouraged, but be encouraged. Be encouraged by God. As we read on in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Excuse me. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked in the house of God, the Lord their hosts, on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. You know, the people in Haggai's day had become discouraged. As we continue reading on in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it now in your eyes as nothing? Yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, we had discouragement on every front. You know, the people had been discouraged by what was happening around them, and so they stopped building on the temple. God corrected them for it and said, consider your ways, consider what you're doing. And they had done something wrong. And so they changed their ways. But then we take a look at the temple, and they said, boy, this temple that we're building is measly compared to Solomon's temple that was built. And you could be discouraged. And yet God said, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. You know, God used Haggai to give them encouragement. To give them encouragement. They had turned and repented. And God said, I'm with you. You're doing my work. I will be with you. Certainly a very moving portion of Scripture, what God had said to them. I will be with you. Do not fear. They didn't need to be discouraged because they had God. God said, I was with you. So, does it apply to us? Do we ever get discouraged? Certainly, we can. We're all humans. We can get discouraged by the things in the world around us. All the things that we see that are contrary to God's way of life. All the horrible atrocities that we hear about on the news. You know, it was mentioned both of the different marches that took place over the past week and a half or so. And the first one obviously was disheartening and discouraging with the, as was mentioned, the anger that was there. But the second one, even though it was a positive movement, fighting for life, but the fact that we even need to have that march, that can be discouraging when you think about that. Well, what about not in the world, but internally, in the church? We are, as we had mentioned already, we are the spiritual house of God, the temple of God. And Haggai asked, who saw the glory of the former temple? The former temple in comparison to the one that they were building. Can we say the same thing with maybe our history in the Church of God? We can look back and think about, wow, we used to have 15,000 people here at this feast site, or and our congregation used to have 600 people, and we can get discouraged by all the different fightings within us. You know, the splits that happen. You know, I was born in 1986, so I am 30 years old. It doesn't prevent me from being tired. I also have a 10-month-old baby, so they got to give me some slack. But I was born in 1986, and I don't remember much about Worldwide Church of God. I attended as a little baby. I do remember when the split happened, but only really one sermon, because it was a sermon that I guess was the turning point for my mom and my grandpa to leave. And the only reason I remember it, I don't remember what it was about. I just remember turning to my mother to ask her something, and as a child on the floor, and she turned to me and said, Devin, be quiet. This is important. Okay. And then within the next couple of weeks, not going back to that building, and all my friends were gone, all my little friends as kids. That's what I remember. or the most recent split a few years ago, half of my family left, and we missed that bond that we shared because there's some anger and resentment there, and so it's discouraging. There's nothing. We are discouraged, but we don't have to be. We should be encouraged by God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. All these things that we can look at, whether it's in the world or whether it's in the church itself that we see happening that can bring us down, we can take a look at what God says and be encouraged. We can be encouraged. Matthew 28 in verse 19 and 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do the work that God has given us to do." We had talked about that a little bit with building the temple. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have God's promise that He will be with us. Just like He said to the people in Haggai's time, "I'm with you, don't fear." We can take that encouragement as well. We can take that encouragement as well. We sang a hymn from Matthew 6, talking about worrying about the clothes that we wear, worrying about the food that we're going to eat. And God says, don't worry about those things. I'll provide for you. I'll provide for you. He said, "Seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness. And all those things will be added unto you. I'll take care of you." You know, God will provide. We have those promises. You know, but we do from time to time get discouraged. We do. You know, it's unrealistic to think that anybody can be up here all the time on cloud nine. I'm not. If you are, great. Let me know what I'm doing wrong. But I think we all have times that we can be discouraged. So what do we do? Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. We can take encouragement. We know God is on our side. So if we find ourselves in a place of discouragement, we can learn the lesson from the book of Haggai and be encouraged by God. And we can do that in this way. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's what we're searching for, that peace, that encouragement that we have. And we get there by what? Coming to God in prayer. Coming to God in prayer. In thanksgiving, as it says, be anxious for nothing. Instead of being anxious, bring everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God. You know, if we get discouraged, we can tell God about it. We can tell God about it. We can come before Him in prayer. One of my favorite scriptures is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, "God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." I think it's verse 3 and 4. You know, God is the greatest comforter there is. And we have access directly to His throne. And we can come before Him and tell Him that we're discouraged. He cares for us. He wants to know when we're discouraged. And so we can bring our cares before Him. We can bring our cares before Him. And it's important to do so, because it's through Him that we get the strength. It says, later on in chapter 4, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We can't do it on our own. We can bring it before God. We can state our discouragement, state our problems, and then turn to His Word for His response. This is how communication works. We talk, and then God talks to us through His Word. You know, but that we can't do it on our own. We need to strive for the attitude where we recognize where our help comes from, where our encouragement can come from. And we can read passages of Scripture when we're discouraged. You know, God's words lifting us up. You know, Psalm 23. You know, I was thinking, I gave the same sermon in Fulton, but I was thinking of the Psalms. A lot of times David was so discouraged, and he starts off this psalm and says, "Whoa, you know, there's all these horrible things going on in my life. I need your help." But it always seems to turn around about midway, and he says, "Thank you, God." He's encouraged by God. And we can read that, and we can take courage from that as well, because the Psalms are wonderful for uplifting us. They're wonderful for uplifting us. Many things can discourage us. Trials in our lives, problems at work, problems at school, problems in the world around us, problems in church, services, I mean, everything we can think of that can discourage us. But we have God's promise to always be with us. That was the message God gave to Jewish people in the book of Haggai. He said, I am with you. They had repented and they turned to God and they started doing his work. And he said, I'm with you. You did the right thing. I'm with you. Be encouraged. Don't fear. I'm with you. You know, our job is to remember God is in charge and come to him with our problems. Lay it before his feet. And God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, with their help, we can overcome all our difficulties. We can be encouraged. We can take encouragement from the fact that we have that opportunity to come before them and get help, because we can't do it on our own. Let's go back to Haggai one more time. And we'll see the fourth thing that God let the people know, God told the people, is remember the blessings of God. Remember the blessings of God. You know, while the people had the faithless attitude, as we read in chapter 1, God withheld his blessings from them. He withheld it. God told them what would happen when they would turn to him. He said, repent and I will bless you. Repent and I will bless you. Turn to me, do the work and I will bless you. And they did. They repented. We read that they repented. They did the work. God encouraged them and said, you know what? No, it's difficult, the things you're going through, but be encouraged. I'm with you. And then in chapter 2 and verse 15, we get a little more insight. It says, and now carefully consider. You know, the first time he said, consider your ways. Set your heart on thinking about these things. Meditate on it. Now he's saying, think about this. Think about this. From this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of ephahs, there were but 10. Excuse me, a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. Half of what they're supposed to be. When one came to a vat of wine to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. He said, remember when you weren't doing what I said? And you didn't have enough, you were always lacking? In verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail, all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. They did. We had talked about this before. Then in verse 18, it says, consider. Consider now, from this day. Think about this. Think about the way things were. And now he's saying, consider from this day, specifically, from this day forward, the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. That's a very specific date. You know, when you started doing it from that specific day, he said, think about it. Think about what was going on before, and now think about what's going on around you going forward. He said, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. I will bless you. You know, God said, you're doing what you're doing. Remember that I will bless you. Remember where this came from. Remember that when you started following me, I blessed you and you had abundance. But when you didn't have. We must never, God was saying, never forget that I'm your provider. Never forget that I'm the one that's blessing you. I am the source of this blessing. Well, let's turn it around on ourselves. Do we need to remember the blessings of God? Absolutely. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This was certainly a message written to the people in Haggai's time, but it is for us. It certainly applies to us, as we've seen with the other points. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse 16. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, we have to recognize that we don't deserve the blessings that we have. They're a gift from God. He's a giver of every good and perfect gift. They're a gift. And everything that we have is really more than we deserve. It's a blessing. You know, blessing is not a natural state. It's something bestowed upon us by God. One of the things that I found helpful over the years in doing is, as it says here, in all things praying, coming to God in prayer and thanking him for the blessings. Thinking about all the blessings that we have. When we start to list them, and you can get down into the very minute details, start to list them. We'll be amazed at how much we really have. things to be thankful for, blessings from God. So what I do is I start, okay, what do I have to be thankful from the moment that I wake up in the morning? Every little thing I can think of. Well, okay, I wake up. I'm alive. Start out the day alive. You're doing good. I'm in bed. I have blankets. I'm warm or cool, depending on the time of the year it is. I can adjust that however I like. I have my wife and my son sleeping in the same room as me, a wonderful family. I have a house that I live in. I live in peace and safety. We can do that in our minds for each individual, and you can say, well, I haven't even got out of bed yet. This is all the things that I'm thankful for while I'm sitting in bed, just waking up. You know, it kind of ties back to the being discouraged. If we're ever discouraged, that's a good thing to do. It quickly lifts your spirits to want to recognize all that we have. Not what we don't have, but what we do have. We won't turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about greed. You know, talks about people who pierce themselves with many sorrows, being greedy. You know, but instead we should, godliness with contentment is great gain, I think is what it says. You know, greed is a pit. When we are always wanting more, what we have is never enough. If you don't ever stop to think about all that we have, we're thinking of, or planning on probably moving in the next several months, and we have a lot. More than you realize at the time, you think, boy, our house is bare, but then when you got to pack it up, it's like, I wish I had less than what we had. But when you get into the greed, it's like a pit, a never-ending pit. You always want more, always wanting more. No matter what, you ask somebody, what's the golden dollar amount? 1 million? 1 billion? Well, when you get your first billion, do you shoot for the second billion? You know, it's a never-ending cycle. You could always want more, more and more. And what's that doing is forgetting what God has already given us. Forgetting that God has blessed us with so much already. Let's go to Philippians 4. An example in Paul's life that we have that shows what we should strive for as well. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, he didn't desire more or less. He's whatever I was at, I'm good with. I'm content. He said, I know how to be abased, how to be brought low. I know how to abound, how to be very high. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, Paul had learned, and he explains to us his experience, he had learned to be happy no matter what his situation. He was always thankful for God. He recognized the blessings that he had. Maybe he didn't have them at the time physically. Maybe he was hungry. But he recognized the spiritual blessings bestowed upon God by God on him. And that's worth more than bread, or that you could put in your stomach. That's eternal life. You know, these wonderful truths that we've been given. You know, no matter what situation we're in, we still have the opportunity to be thankful. Even if it's a situation that's not good, recognize that we're still blessed. You know, the blessings of God are plentiful. If we take the time to look around, and we can see those things in our lives, physically, spiritually, whatever the case may be. We just need to put a little effort into it. And as God told the people, he said, consider that. Think about it. Think about the blessings that I'm bestowing upon you in the time of Haggai. It applies to us today too. Think about the blessings God's bestowed upon us. You know, the blessings of God do come. We follow the first 3 points. If we've considered our ways, we're doing the work, we're encouraged. God blesses us one way or another. That's a fact. And it's something we should always be mindful of. Well, back to the story of the Hughes family. Emily Hughes, the daughter of Private Thomas Hughes, took great comfort in the words her father left in his message in a bottle. The words for her and her mother traveled across seas for 85 years before finally reaching the rightful recipients. And it gave her comfort knowing that her father was thinking of them as he headed into war. Again, as she put it, her father's message could not come until the right boat came along at the right time with the right fishermen. The words of our Heavenly Father has been preserved for you and me. The right people, the right time, which is right now. It's a tremendous thing. We can stand in awe every day of what we have before us, and so many different alternatives for opportunities to use God's word has been preserved for us, like a message in a bottle floating on the seas of time for hundreds of years, finally being brought to its intended recipient. God has opened our minds to understand these words. You know, the book of Haggai is just one part of this message in a bottle. But it's very valuable, and it contains lessons not just applicable to the people in Haggai's time, but applicable to us as well, as we saw today. The messages God gave through the prophet Haggai also relate to us. You know, God admonished them, and is in correlation us, to consider our ways. Make sure we're headed down the right paths. We're matching the way Christ walked in our walk. That's the way we need to take a look at. You know, we're also, as was commanded to the people in Haggai's time, to continue to build the temple. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one in the church of God. Build with quality materials that will last the test of time. We don't need to be discouraged. Instead, we should be encouraged, knowing that God is with us. God is on our side. We can take courage from that. We have His promise that He'll never leave us and never forsake us. And we can also remember, as God told the people back then, to remember the blessings that God has given us, the bountiful blessings that we have and enjoy. These are just four of the messages that the people in Haggai's time had that also apply to us. You know, God has blessed us with access and understanding to His Word. So let's treasure, truly treasure, the message in a bottle that He left for us.